Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles this evening to the New Testament and the book of Acts and chapter 8, you'll find this on page 1101 of the Church Bibles, page 1101 of the Church Bibles, and it's also up on our screens. We'll read the first 25 verses. We're coming to this passage following the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 from verse 54 to the end. And we'll pick it up just at the beginning of chapter 8. This is the word of God. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death, Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And when he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading to us. Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to the passage which we read in Acts chapter 8, consider that for a few moments this evening. Here in Inverness, here in Scotland, we're very fortunate in that we can come to worship God, we can come to church without any fear of persecution. We can come and we can worship openly. The doors are open, we can walk in. There is no problem. However, that's not the case around the world, is it? You just have to look at the news and you see that that's not the case for everybody. In Kazakhstan, the government is introducing new laws to strictly limit and govern what the church can and can't do there. This week, Release International reports that militants have killed at least 14 Christians in raids on villages in Nigeria. There's an Iranian pastor who is imprisoned in a notorious prison in Iran because of his faith in Christ. The president of Sudan says that he will press ahead with plans to adopt an entirely Islamic constitution, which means that many Christians have been driven from their homes. A Pentecostal congregation met in the ruins of their church in Moscow last week after officials bulldozed their second building. In Mexico, about 70 evangelical Christians have been forced to leave their homes after other townsfolk threatened to crucify or lynch them. Recently, a Chinese worker was badly injured in a sustained beating by officials investigating his house church as part of a feared national crackdown. And that's all far away, isn't it? It's all remote. But we look a bit closer to home. In the UK, recently a man was demoted from his position at work due to a comment that he put on his Facebook page about gay marriage being equality gone too far. This year, in April, there was a hearing of the European Court of Human Rights dealing with the cases of two people who wore crosses to work. A Relate therapist sacked for saying he wouldn't give sex counselling to gay couples. And a Christian registrar who refused to conduct civil partnerships lost their job. The YWCA is dropping its name because it no longer represents the charity, and anything with Christian or church in the title sends the wrong message and makes funding difficult to come by. It's quite a depressing picture, isn't it? And the question often arises from these things is, where is God in all of this? Well, here in the passage that we read, we're dealing with a similar situation to many of these things that we've just mentioned, perhaps even worse. It was out and out persecution against the church and against the people of God, and it was by the religious authorities. Where was God? Well, let's look at the background first, and then we'll notice a couple of points. The background to this is, up until this point, the church in Acts had experienced great growth, but along with that, there had been some division among people. There was a lack of commitment from some, and there was persecution from the outside. And we're picking up the story here in the aftermath of Stephen's stoning, which you can read from verse 54 of chapter 7 there. Stephen had been a man full of faith, we read in chapter 6, and he had stood valiantly against the charges that the authorities had levelled at him in chapter 7. But all the same, he was stoned for his faith. So 3 points tonight I want to consider. Number one, the setting for the gospel's advance. Number two, the signs of a true faith. And number three, the striking contrast of a false faith. So the setting for the gospel's advance. We see at the very beginning of the passage here that Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death, his stoning. And you know, it's almost like Saul's heart was hardened, isn't it? He'd witnessed Stephen. He'd heard him put his case before the rulers. He'd heard Stephen forgive them for what they were doing. But it was like the shutters came down for Saul, isn't it? And you know what I was thinking? It's reminiscent of many of us before we come to faith, isn't it? It's the way that we're almost hardened to the gospel before we actually come to faith. Now, there's a point of application for us right there. Before we can come to faith, we have to meet Jesus. We have to recognize and accept just what we were talking of this morning, that Jesus is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life. And only then can we be saved. Only then will our hearts and minds be transformed. Only when we meet with Christ, only when we meet with Jesus, will our hard hearts be softened. Otherwise, we'll remain hard to the gospel and hard to Christ's people. And at this point in the story that we're reading, doesn't it look like Saul is beyond the gospel? He's beyond help. There's no way that he could be changed. Not even God could do that. And yet in the next chapter, what do we read? We read of his wonderful conversion on the road to Damascus. What happened? He met with Jesus, and his life was transformed. His life was turned upside down. Once he met Jesus, once he recognized who Jesus really was, then he was transformed. He was changed. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it, as believers? That regardless of who we know, perhaps a family member, perhaps a friend, that seem so hard to the gospel, they're never beyond the mercy, the love, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always able to bring people back. Perhaps you've been praying for somebody for a long time. Perhaps it looks like they are beyond help. Well, they're not. Just like Saul wasn't. Perhaps tonight you're maybe a bit like Saul. You're not trying to destroy the church, but you see people of faith around you. You hear their testimony. You hear their witness of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And you're convicted. You recognize your alienation from God, but you harden your heart to Him. You're going to try and do anything that you can not to submit to His teaching, not to submit to His will. Why? So often because we're full of pride, because we're full of self-righteousness, and we want to do it by ourselves. We want to set ourselves free, and yet we can't. We can only be free through the love and through the mercy of Christ. And in the hardening of Saul's heart here, we see him do his utmost to destroy the church of God. Other translations from the NIV use the words ravage. So Saul began ravaging the church. He began trying to destroy it with everything that he had, every tissue of his being. It was outright hatred. It was a twisted desire to see the church of God destroyed. The gloves were off. People were being pursued. People were being hurt. People were being thrown in prison because of their faith. So what could the people do? They couldn't do anything other than run. They had to escape. They had to disperse. They had to scatter in order to save themselves from the hands of Saul and his bloodthirsty band of men. And you know, on the face of it, it was catastrophic, wasn't it? Here's the people in Jerusalem. The Lord's church was growing at an incredible rate. People were being converted. There was great joy, and yet all of a sudden, here's this great persecution, and they're scattered in the aftermath of Stephen's stoning. The people would have been frightened. They would have been homeless. They would have been jobless. They would have been in foreign lands. We know that from chapter 11 and verse 19 that those who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is now Lebanon, the island of Cyprus, and Antioch, which is modern-day Turkey. So you could say far and wide. They were scattered far and wide due to the persecution that they experienced in Jerusalem. But what did they do? Did they retreat to lonely places? Did they hide? Did they just seek to fit in the foreign lands where they found themselves having fled? Well, no. Even having faced this great persecution, even having seen Stephen stoned for his faith in Jesus, what did they do? Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. There's a challenge, isn't it? The more literal translation from the Greek is that they shared the good news. Were they trained teachers? Were they theologians? Were they ministers? No, they weren't. They were ordinary people. They were people like you. They were people like me. Some were tradesmen. Some were housewives. Some were children. Some were laborers. They were a diverse group of people, and they were scattered throughout a diverse area of country. But the thing that they all had in common was that they were Christian believers, that they were those who had met with Jesus, who had been transformed, and because of that, Christ was on their lips. And regardless of where they went, regardless of how far away it was, regardless of the fear that they had, Christ was on their lips. And it's surely a challenge to all of us who lead very safe, very secure lives. Do we have Christ in our hearts? And if we do, do we seek to take this amazing gospel message out? Do we seek to tell it to those who we interact with on a daily basis? Or are we fearful of what people might think? Are we frightened of what people may think of us for being a follower of Jesus. These people were facing death. These people had witnessed an evangelist stoned to death for his faith, but still they went out with Jesus on their lips and preached the word wherever they went. I wonder if we're willing to be persecuted for our faith. Are we willing to be persecuted for Jesus? Or are our lives, our homes, our relationships more important to us than Christ is? It's a very challenging thought, isn't it? It's very humbling. These people here in the passage would have known real fear, and yet they had real faith because they couldn't keep this message to themselves. They had to share it. There was an urgency. Regardless of where they went, they spoke of Jesus. They rejoiced in him clearly. Do we? Do we seek to take Jesus to whoever we meet, to whoever we talk with? Do we seek to show his love, to demonstrate the character of Christ? I'm not talking about meeting people and ramming the Bible down their throats, but I'm talking about the passion that these believers had for the gospel message, for sharing that message. You know, even in the darkness of the situation that we see here, we see also a sovereign God who's working out his plan perfectly. Where is God in all of this, we might ask? Well, he's right here. He's right here. He's directing everything for his glory and for the building of his kingdom. How do we know that? What does it say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This persecution was the very vehicle that God would use to build his church. It was on the back of this persecution of the saints, it was on the back of this that the people scattered and took the word out into all these different places. If it hadn't been for this persecution, would the people in the church of Jerusalem ever have left and gone out to foreign lands, to foreign peoples, to tell them the gospel? Maybe, but not with such urgency. Persecution wasn't anything new. Jesus told his disciples that persecution would come. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He told us that persecution would come, but he also said, don't be anxious, because I'm always with you, and I will give you the words that you need in that hour. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he recounts the story that shows the hardships of one group of people faced, the hardships that one group of people faced that only served to open a closed door to the work of evangelism. What happened was that thousands of Koreans fled what is now North Korea back in the 30s as the Japanese invaded. And many of these settled around Vladivostok. And when Stalin in the late 30s and 40s began developing Vladivostok as a weapons manufacturing center, he deemed the Koreans a security risk. So what he did was he relocated them in five areas around the Soviet Union. And one of those areas was a place called Tashkent, which was a hub of the staunchly Muslim people called the Uzbeks. 20 million strong, the Uzbeks had for hundreds of years violently resisted any Western efforts to introduce Christianity. But as the Koreans settled around Tashkent, the Uzbeks welcomed their industry, they welcomed their kindness. And within a few decades, the Koreans were included in nearly every facet of Uzbek cultural life. And as usual in God's orchestration of global events, he had planted within these groups of Koreans strong pockets of believers, of Christians. So little did Stalin suspect that these Koreans would not only begin enjoying wildfire revival amongst themselves, but they would also begin to bring their Muslim, Uzbek, and Kazakh friends to Christ. And the first public sign of the Korean revival and its breakthrough effects on the Uzbeks and Kazakhs came in 1990, when at the first open-air Christian meeting in the history of Soviet Central Asia, a young Korean from America preached to a swelling crowd in the streets of Alma-Ata, the capital of Kazakhstan. You see, our plans, our thoughts, our visions are so often so far off the mark from what God has planned. He uses every situation. He determines every event. And he knows every minuscule part of the machinery which makes his plan. Yeah, we can get depressed when we look at things on face value. We can think, where is the Lord? What is happening here? Why is this happening? From a human point of view. But we must recognize that he is a sovereign God. He knows what he's doing. He is all-powerful, and greatest of all, he has a plan. And he is working out that plan in his own good and perfect timing. And the persecution here was a fulfillment of Scripture. It was the way things had to be. It was the way that the Lord would use to build his church. It was the only way that he would get people to move out and to take the gospel to all ends of the earth. And instead of dwelling on the persecution, the people who had scattered saw this as an opportunity. They saw it as an opportunity to share the good news with those who they met, those who they worked with, those perhaps who they had struck up friendships with. And you'll notice that it says those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They shared the good news. It involves words, doesn't it? It wasn't just that they demonstrated being nice, moral people. We've all heard the proverb, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. What a ridiculous thing. Of course we should demonstrate Christ through our actions, through our love, through our care and concern for people. But they still need to hear the gospel. They still need to be introduced to the word, to Jesus. If they don't hear the word, if the gospel isn't explained to them, how are they going to believe? How is your friend at work who has never heard the gospel going to know about Jesus unless you tell them? Just like the Ethiopian eunuch further on in the latter half of this chapter, he'd been to church. He'd worshipped at the temple. He was reading the book of Isaiah, but he still didn't understand. It had to be explained to him by Philip. It's a point worth considering, isn't it? You can go to church. You can do all of the external things. But unless you meet Christ, unless he's explained to you, then it's all in vain. We as believers, those of us who are Christians, we're called not to be ashamed of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. We're also instructed to always be ready to give an account for the hope which is within us in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in James chapter 2, it tells us that faith without works is dead. Like the people who were scattered here, like the early church, we're called not to be downhearted and depressed at the state of things around us, but we're called to go around and share the good news of Jesus. Is it true of our lives? Is that what we're doing? Are we seeking to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28 in going out and making disciples of all men? That's what these early Christians did. Regardless of the persecution that they were facing, regardless of the fact that they'd been made homeless, regardless of the fact that they didn't know what the future held, they could sing the hymn, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." Could we say that? Can we say that? Do we have the confidence of these early Christians, asserting that not only did Christ die on the cross for us, but he was resurrected. He is alive. He lives at the right hand of God the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. And because of that, we can face tomorrow. Indeed, we can face anything, persecution or anything else. These people had a real faith. They had a true faith, and they did something with it. So we see the setting for the gospel's advance. Secondly, we see the signs of a true faith. What we've got in the latter half of the passage, we've got two parts here. We've got Philip in Samaria and Simon the sorcerer. And really what they are is a contrast between a true faith and a false faith. Philip and Simon the sorcerer. Who was Philip? Well, Philip was one of the seven who had been selected along with Stephen back in chapter 6 and verse 5. And we don't know an awful lot else about Philip, but we do know that he was an evangelist. Chapter 21, verses 8 and 9 tells us, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." What do we see Philip doing here? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So Philip goes down to a city in Samaria, and he begins to preach Christ there. Now, a point of significance right away was that Philip was a Jew, and Samaritans were regarded with deep disapproval by the Jews of this culture. And that's why Jesus caused such a stir when he spoke to, or when he spoke of the Good Samaritan. And it was why the girl, the woman at the well, was so surprised that he was speaking to her, a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were kind of half Jew, half Gentile, and I suppose they represented a kind of a bridge between Judaism and the wider world. So how was Philip, a Jew from Jerusalem, going to be successful in evangelizing the Samaritan people? How are we going to be successful in talking of the good news to people who are opposed to it, and indeed to us because of our profession of Christ? Well, the first thing to remember is that it wasn't about Philip, and it's not about us. We see what he proclaimed there. He proclaimed Christ there. It's not about us. It wasn't about Philip. It's all about Jesus. We're so often worried about what people will think of us. And usually that's the greatest barrier to us actually talking about Jesus, isn't it? But we have to remember that it's not about us. It's all about Christ. And it's simply us doing what the Lord commanded us to do. Remember what we just read in Matthew 10? "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Or in Matthew 28, the Great Commission: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." We're commanded. We're commanded to go out and make disciples of all men. Not just those we get on with. Not just our friends. Not just those that we might click with. But everyone. all nations. And the most encouraging thing is that we don't do it in our own strength. The Lord will use us if we are willing. If we're remaining, if we're abiding in Christ, then it will be the most natural thing in the world for us to want to tell people about him. Are we willing? We know that Philip used his initiative. He recognized the need to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. Do we recognize the need to take the gospel outside the walls of Smithton? Outside the walls of any church? The gospel isn't just for us in here. The gospel is for everyone. It's universal. And it's up to us to take it out there. It's not just the job of David up here. It's not just the job of Ian or Ali or Charlie, who are employed formally by the church. But the church is the body of Christ. We are the church. We are the ones who are to take the gospel out there. We don't just point the finger and say, it's up to you. No, it's up to me. So Philip goes into a foreign land. He goes to a group of people who had a natural dislike for him as a Jew. But he goes and he preaches Christ. Not only did he not rely on himself or his own message, not only did he use his initiative, but we see that he was a faithful follower as well. He follows the command of the Great Commission to go out to all nations, and through that he experiences the blessing of God. Even in the face of this great persecution, he goes out, even having seen his close friend, his colleague, one of the seven, Stephen, stoned, killed for his faith. Does he retreat? Does he hide? No, he doesn't. Because he recognizes the need for people to hear the gospel. I wonder if we've got that urgency. I wonder if we've lost that. Do we have the urgency for people to hear of Jesus? Even in the face of that fear, that confusion, that persecution, he goes out with Christ on his lips. And perhaps we need to take a leaf out of Philip's book. Stop looking at our own strength. Stop looking at our own resources. Stop looking at the insurmountable obstacles which seem to litter our paths. And rely on the power of God. And remember his promises to us. Praying to him that he'll go out before us. That he will make our paths straight. That he will use us. And he will use us if we're willing. Are we willing? Are we willing to forsake everything else for Christ? Do we love him enough to die for him? Do we love him enough to be laughed at? Do we love him enough to be misunderstood? Do we love him enough to be persecuted? I think a lot of the time we don't. But notice too, this isn't the only circumstance where Philip is used by the Lord. He's also used later in the passage in evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, which I alluded to earlier on. And it's interesting that whether speaking to a large crowd of people in the city or whether speaking to somebody one-on-one, Philip adapts himself accordingly. He changes what he needs to. But notice what doesn't change. The gospel. Everything else can change. The setting can be different. The people can be different. The questions can be different. But the message of the good news of Jesus Christ remains the same. One commentator said that Samaria was diseased, possessed, and deluded. But then Philip comes, not in his own strength, not in his own power, but by the power of God to humbly display the truth, the love, and the message of the hope of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Redeemer. Thirdly, finally, quickly, we see the striking contrast of a false faith. Now, if the people of Samaria were diseased, possessed, and deluded, it was largely because of this man, Simon the sorcerer, and his teaching. They'd been fooled, they'd been tricked by this man who proclaimed himself to be great. What a contrast to Philip. Philip came preaching Christ, not himself. This man proclaimed how great he was. And when the scripture uses the term magic in verse 11, it's not talking about sort of sleight of hand tricks done before an audience. It's not talking about slick little maneuvers in which the hand is quicker than the eye so that we think we see something when we don't. Rather, it's applying here to the occult as performed by those who have somehow established a relationship with demonic powers and are using them to accomplish what look like good works, wholesome miracles. But they can't be distinguished from the real thing. The thing is, they never last. They never work, ultimately. Simon, for the moment, was doing miracles which relieved people, but which later left them bound worse than they had been before. Many of the people were possessed, and they were released by the preaching of Christ. They were released by the preaching of Philip. You know, 30 years ago, people would have probably laughed at you if you suggested that intelligent, educated people today would believe in witches and warlocks and astrology and horoscopes. But, it's right back here with us. The devil was probably the first person to say, if you can't beat them, join them. And it's exactly what Simon does. If this were the only statement about about Simon in the scriptures, then we'd have to conclude that he'd become a Christian, because the language used to describe him is the same as that for genuine believers, isn't it? Simon himself believed and was baptized. He took upon the symbol of identification with Jesus and openly joined Jesus' company of followers. But the rest of the account here makes it crystal clear that he wasn't a believer, that he wasn't regenerate, that he was a fraud, he was a sham. He said the right words, he did the right things, but his heart wasn't renewed. His heart was unregenerate. 2 Corinthians 11:12 to 15 says, "And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." The one means by which the Church of Christ has been rendered ineffective and weak so often is that there's been so many unregenerate people, people claiming Christ who didn't truly know him in their hearts. If we're in Christ, we're a new creation. We've been given a new heart, a new mind. But going back to our original question tonight, where is God? Well, we've seen that he was right here. He's right in the middle of everything. Everything in this life is ordained by him. It's all part of his plan. Even when the outlook looks bleak to us, the Lord is working, and he's working to fulfill his purposes. We saw that the persecution was the very vehicle for which the church grew and spread. We saw that ordinary people, people like you and people like me, took the gospel out, and that is how the gospel came to so many different people. We see the difference between a true faith and a false faith. A true faith recognizes that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can offer. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us, but it's about him. And if we're willing, he will use us, and he will do mighty things. Philip is a great example to us that he went out. Even in the fear, even in the confusion of what he was living, he went out and he preached Christ. And many people were transformed. Many people were saved. And what? There was great joy in that city. You know, truth, the gospel of Christ, coupled with the power of God equals great joy. Verse 8, it says it, so there was great joy in that city. Surely it's our hope that there would be great joy in Inverness. That there would be great joy in this city. Well, it's not just going to happen. It's about ordinary people. It's about you and me taking the gospel out to the world at large. It's not what somebody else can do, but it's about what we can do. And if our confidence is in Christ and what he has done and in his word, and if we're willing to speak of that, then he will use that. So are we willing tonight to go out and make disciples of all men? Are we willing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge that this passage of Scripture presents to us, recognizing that it was through your people, your church, the body of Christ, that you used them even in the face of dire circumstances to take the good news of Christ and to spread it out throughout the world. We pray that we would be a willing people, that you would take away all of the barriers in our hearts, our own selfishness, that we would be obsessed with Jesus and that we would seek to take him into every realm of our lives, work, home, social activity. Father, that you would be glorified and that you would send your Spirit here and that once again we would see great joy in this city. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.